And let's turn next in our Bibles back to the book of Genesis, to Genesis 25, in the Black Pew Bibles, that's on page 19. In Genesis 25, this morning we're going to be considering verses 1 to 18. Let's pray before we read. Father, we are, as always, grateful for your word, this word that we can trust, this word that reveals salvation to us, that gives hope and light. Lord, we acknowledge the need that we have of your Holy Spirit right now. We need you, Holy Spirit. Help me to preach well and clearly and joyfully. Help all of us to hear your word with faith. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 25. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Aldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. This is the word of God. No one likes to feel small. I don't mean small in stature, though those of us who are small in stature don't always like that either. But no one likes to feel small. No one likes to feel insignificant and tiny. And often we do. In a huge world with many important things going on, often we feel weak or unimportant or just small. Throughout most of the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, were almost always just a blip on the radar in terms of the worldwide picture of all that was going on. The people of Israel, more often than not, were just a tiny fish swimming among ancient eastern whales. The people of Israel were often a fairly insignificant nation, surrounded, often literally surrounded, by some of the greatest empires this world may ever know. And the people of God are just there in the middle of it. In similar ways, the church does not always look very strong. In similar ways, Christians don't always look very important. And so we have before us today a record of people. We have before us a record of two lines that come from Abraham. And it's intended to teach us about our relationship to the world and the blessing that God has for his people alone. We remember where we are in the book of Genesis. We began in Genesis 1 many months ago. And we remember that Genesis is not a history of an ancient world. Genesis is a history of one particular group of people. It's a history of the people of God, first through the line of Adam, then Noah, and now mostly through the line of Abraham. This is who the book of Genesis is focused upon. Having said that, though, it's not the only people that are in the book of Genesis. While it's focused upon the line of Abraham, every now and then we get introduced to other people who are growing up at the same time around Abraham and his family. And this is intended to teach the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness, what is our relationship, not just to God, but what is our relationship to these other nations? When we feel weak and insignificant, how are we to look at these other nations? If you imagine putting yourself into the shoes of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, as you hear Genesis 25, you are hearing a record of how all these other nations and tribes around you came to be. And God is teaching you about your relationship, not just to him, but to them as well. So let's first orient ourselves to this passage. It's not really, if we're honest, a passage that just jumps off the page. When we need inspiration and encouragement, not many of us go to Genesis 25 to find it. So we need to just spend a couple minutes orienting ourselves to what's going on in this passage. What is described here in this passage are two lines of people that come from Abraham. There are, in fact, three lines of people that come from Abraham. There's his son Isaac, which everyone knows about. Isaac, the promised son, the one born to Abraham and Sarah, the son of the promise. And Isaac would be the father of the faithful. He would be the father of the chosen people of God. But sometimes we forget or neglect that two other lines of people come from Abraham. The first is the line of Ishmael, the Ishmaelites and everyone who came from them. We met Ishmael many chapters ago when Sarah, in desperation, brought her servant Hagar to Abraham and said, "Have a son with Hagar. Let's see how that works." It did not work well. But they did have a son. And God, for the sake of Abraham, was gracious to Ishmael. And Ishmaelites are going to be a major force in world history and throughout the Old Testament. And then we meet today a third line of people that come from Abraham. And these are those that are born to his other wife, Keturah. We have these two lines then that are described for us in this passage, and they are brought into contrast with the line of Isaac. And as we, as New Testament believers in the New Testament church, so to speak, read this passage, we are to understand that we are still in the line of Isaac, not genealogically, but spiritually. And we are being taught here how to look at the world around us through Christian and heavenly eyes. God wants to teach his people Israel what it is and how, what it is, what does it mean to live in the ancient Eastern world? How do they live faithfully for him in the midst of many nations that hate them? Now, I also want to say a word about chronology. Some of you read this passage, and at the very beginning, some of your eyebrows should begin to go up. Abraham marries again. Why? We could ask a good question. Abraham had lived many years already, had a great wife already. Why is he getting married again? We're never really told that, though we are told how God uses this second marriage to this woman named Keturah. It is possible, based on what we know about Hebrew chronology, that this marriage actually happened and came to pass well before Sarah died. It could be the case, it may very well be the case, that Abraham married Keturah well before Sarah died. It's not clear, but that would help us understand how it is that he had all these sons alongside or at the same time as he's growing into his old age. Regardless of when it is that he married Keturah, we also want to remember that there are a couple different types of history in the Bible. There is in biblical history something we call normative history. There are times in Scripture where a story is told and it's normative, which means that it's a rule you are to follow. There are stories in Scripture that are examples of what the church is to be. The book of Acts is largely what we would call normative history, showing something you are to do. Then there's another type of history, which is more common in the Old Testament. It's what we would call theological history. It's not necessarily showing you an example that you are to follow in your Christian life. So we look at the life of Abraham and how he related to his wife, how he related to his two concubines or wives, however the scripture calls them both, Keturah and Hagar. This is not a model for Christian marriage, is all I'm saying. This is not written in the Bible so that we would say, oh, this is how it's supposed to be. It's not an argument for polygamy or bigamy or anything like that. It's simply saying that God used Abraham to bring to pass all these different nations. So this is theological history. It's not an example for us to follow, but it's teaching us something about God, which is where we ought to begin then and really understand and apply in this passage. I want to begin with two great truths this passage teaches us about God. Two great truths this passage teaches us about God. And the first is simply that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises. As we read Genesis 25, we may get kind of bogged down in all the names and trying to pronounce them and trying to figure out who are all these people. But there's something more important really being recorded for us than just the names of these sons. The foundation of this passage are the promises that God had made earlier in the book of Genesis to his people. And what God is recording here is something like a resume. If we want to know, is God faithful to his promises, we could go to Genesis 25 and see that the answer is yes. Let me show you some examples of that, just remind you of them. In the covenant chapter of Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, you are going to be the father of many nations. And you realize that with that promise, if Abraham had only had Isaac, that promise wouldn't have been true. If Abraham only had Isaac, he would only have been the father of a nation. And so God's promise, even through Abraham's perhaps foolish taking of other wives and women, God's promise of Abraham being the father of many nations is coming to pass. In Genesis 18, verse 18, God says again, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through this one man. And we'll come back to examples of that in a couple minutes. Look with me at verse 8 in chapter 25, where it says, Abraham breathed his last after 175 years, and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Now let me read to you a promise that God had made in Genesis 15, verse 15, where God said to Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in good old age. Why is the same wording recorded? It's so that we would understand what's being recorded here is God proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is faithful to keep his promises. That's what's being recorded for us, that God is faithful to keep his promises. Let's keep going. In chapter 17, verse 20, God said about Ishmael, this son that perhaps Abraham ought to never have had. He said about Ishmael, I will make him a great nation. And here we see that Ishmael has 12 sons, and these 12 sons are becoming a great nation. Why? Because God had said, I'm going to make him a great nation. In chapter 16, verse 10, he said to Ishmael's mom, Hagar, I will multiply your offspring. What do we have here except a record of God multiplying the offspring of Ishmael? So while on first glance, all these genealogies and all the different people and the marriages and things like that may not seem to jump off the page to us, this is really a record of God keeping his promises. And we should be encouraged off the bat by that. We should be encouraged that we serve a God who makes all of his promises yes and amen for us in Jesus Christ. Before we can understand anything else about this passage, we need to believe and to celebrate the faithfulness of God. Every promise God has made, he has always kept it, or he is keeping it, or he will keep it. God is faithful to keep his promises. Even as we read before in 2 Chronicles, what is the Old Testament except a record of how faithless God's people are? And yet as Paul wrote to Timothy, it said God will not deny himself. Even when you are faithless, he remains faithful, and he will keep his promises to you. And so maybe you struggle today because the other people in your life have often broken their promises to you. But God will not. God has proven his faithfulness to you through his word and through the testimony of his people. So that's the first great truth we need to see, that God is faithful to his promises. The second great truth that comes through this passage is that God is committed to his people. Not only is God faithful to his promises, he is committed to his people. God has this great attribute, then, we've seen, of faithfulness. What does he do with his faithfulness? To whom is he faithful? Look with me at verse 5 and 6. It says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Maybe this seems ugly, and again, this isn't normative history. This isn't telling you fathers, that when you write your will, you should just include one of your children in your will and then give small gifts to the rest of them. This isn't a picture of how to be a great dad or anything like that. This is a picture of Abraham believing the promises of God, that Isaac is to be the one who inherits the land that God had promised to him. Isaac is to be the child of the promise. So while other sons receive gifts, and they probably receive large gifts, Abraham is quite wealthy. He's not being stingy here, but he does give them gifts and send them away, just as he sent Ishmael away, so that Isaac would be the one son of Abraham remaining within the confines of the promised land. And then it goes on, then we see God himself following suit. Look at verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. God blessed Isaac, his son. That may seem like sort of just a note we could throw away. But it said after Abraham died, God blessed Isaac. Does that mean before Abraham died, God hadn't blessed Isaac at all? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. God had been kind to Isaac already. In fact, by the time Abraham died, Jacob and Esau were already 15 years old. Isaac already had a growing and beautiful family. Isaac is blessed by God. But it said after Abraham died, God blessed Isaac. And what that specifically refers to then is not general blessing, but covenant blessing. It's saying that God is transferring the blessings of the covenant that he made to Abraham and transferring them to Isaac. All of them are to Isaac. They are not shared by Ishmael. They are not shared by the sons of Keturah. All of the blessings of Abraham and all the blessings of God remain with Isaac. God is not only faithful to his promises, he is committed to his people. He is committed to his people. Does this sound harsh? Does it sound unkind? Does it look mean? And in terms of what Abraham is doing and sending all the other sons away, does it sound prideful in any sense that God blessed Isaac especially? Well, it shouldn't. It shouldn't. We're going to come in later weeks to the story of Jacob and Esau, which is used in the New Testament as an example of God's right, his divine right to choose some and to not choose others. He said, Jacob I loved, Esau as have I hated, and I don't have to explain myself to you. And so it is with this story. God had chosen to bless the line of Abraham through Isaac. And it is not for Isaac's pride, but it is for Isaac's humility. Those of you who are chosen to be in the church, those of you who have faith in Jesus Christ, you remain in the chosen people of God. That's not something you puff your chest up about. It's something that you bow low before the Lord and thank him in great gratitude. So it's not harsh. Rather, it leads to humility for those who are chosen, but it also leads to confidence for the few who are chosen. As Isaac and then later his descendants in the people of Israel, as they're rescued out of Egypt, they're wandering through the wilderness, they are assaulted by the Ishmaelites, they're assaulted by other tribes, they have no land of their own yet, they are not strong, they are weak. What type of confidence could they have except that they are of the line of Isaac? And that God had chosen to put his love on this one group of people, and he is faithful to his promises, and he is committed to his people. And so those are the two great truths we want to begin with, sort of the two foundations of this passage. God is faithful, and God is committed. And when we see those as the two foundations, we can begin to sort of understand what it is that's going on in the passage, the big picture of how these other nations are fitting in to the life of Israel. Before we go on, I want to give credit now. When I can, I want to give credit, especially when I steal from somebody else. When I began preaching through the book of Genesis, our friend Michael Lefebvre sent me a paper that he had written about the book of Genesis and some of the themes in the book. And basically, I'm going to be quoting from that paper because it's great and it's helped me a lot. So anything wise I say from this point out, you can give credit to our friend Michael down in Indy. But he wrote a paper, and in that he begins to bring out, and through Genesis, how Genesis is not just the record of Abraham and his people, but it's really the record of how all these other nations sprang up around Abraham and his people. And in recording that, God is teaching his people how they are to relate to the nations. Consider some of the things that we have seen already in the book of Genesis. What we've seen then is that Abraham has two relationships to other nations. There are some nations that would not have existed were it not for our father, Abraham. And it's not a little list. The Ishmaelites would never have existed if God had not blessed Abraham. The Edomites, the sons of Esau, would not have existed if God had not blessed Abraham. The Amorites and the Moabites, the descendants of Lot, would not have existed if God had not led Abraham to bring Lot to the promised land. The Midianites, who come up often in the Old Testament, would not have existed if God had not brought them to pass through the line of Keturah. All the tribes in the Negev, the desert south of Israel, that's so commonly referred to in the Old Testament, they all come from the line of Abraham. That's remarkable. That as Israel, this tiny chosen people going down to Egypt, there are only 70 of them. And even coming out, though they are great in number, they are still weak in might. That they can recognize that we are the chosen people of God, but our father Abraham is responsible for the existence of all of these enemies. So we can look at the enemies that are around us and realize they want to kill us, they don't want us to give the land, but we know that they only exist because of our father Abraham. And that means that God's in control. That God's in control of all of that. So there are certain nations that wouldn't have existed without Abraham. Then there's other nations that would not have survived without Abraham. Beginning all the way back in chapter 14, where Abraham took up his sword and his tiny army of 300 odd people went to war, he saved the king of Shinar. He saved what was the proto or the very early form of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire would not have existed or come into power if Abraham had not gone to war on behalf of those early kings. We go on. What happened when Abraham went down to Egypt? He gave his wife to Pharaoh in that horrible scene. But what did God threaten? God said he was ready to take Pharaoh out, except that he was being kind to Pharaoh for the sake of Abraham. If it was not for Abraham, Pharaoh would have been killed by God. And that's not the only time it happened. When Abraham went to meet Abimelech, the king of Gerar, the same thing happened. And God said, if it were not for Abraham, you would not exist anymore. So now we have huge powers in the world that would not have continued to exist or survive if they were not kept by the grace of God for the sake of Abraham. And the beautiful irony of all this is that Israel's enemies, who would be so present, always attacking them throughout the Old Testament, owe their very existence to Israel itself. This is what God is doing in history. That's what he's doing in this passage. He's showing to the people that even though these enemies are coming, I'm in charge. And they exist because I allow them to exist. They exist through your father Abraham in order to build you up, in order to encourage you and even strengthen you through the trials that are coming. What this means then is that throughout the Old Testament and throughout all of human history, the people of God have always punched above their weight. You know what I mean by that? The people of God have always been far more important than they would appear on paper. On paper, the people of God at this point are quite small. They're very insignificant. They have no land. They have Isaac, and that's really it. But in terms of eternal perspective, the people of God are extremely important. They lie behind God's blessing for almost the whole known world at this point. And this doesn't stop when the canon of Scripture is closed. But as you look throughout history, the people of God have always been, in many ways and many times, small or weak or insignificant. But the perspective of heaven would teach us that God's plan and his method of using the world and blessing the world through the church has not changed. The church of Jesus Christ may look weak to you. As you read history, it may appear insignificant in many ways, but it has always and will always punch well above their weight. The church of Jesus Christ on the last day will be seen as the reason for the existence of the empires of the world. It will be seen as the source of all of God's blessing in this world. The church of Jesus Christ is being saved and kept so that he would bring blessing to the world. Another way of putting it then is that because God is faithful to his promises, the church will always be the center of his plan. And that's what he's telling the people here. That's why this is all recorded, to convince Israel, you are the center of my plan. And though it may seem you are small in number, or weak in might, you are the center of everything I am doing in this world. You just have to trust me. But to trust them, he also opens their eyes to see all that the world is and how much the world owes to the church. Having taken this in then, having seen all that God is doing with this passage, we can begin then to apply it to ourselves. We can imagine how encouraged the people of Israel would be that as they march into the promised land, they realize our enemies are only here because of Father Abraham. God is totally in charge, and he's going to use our weakness even to bring about victory. What it means then is living in faith in Christ means understanding the nature of weakness and gaining a heavenly perspective on a very worldly problem. When you feel weak, there are two general ways to approach your weakness. You can be like Christopher Robin in the Winnie the Pooh books, who said, "You're braver than you believe, and stronger than you seem, and smarter than you think." That sounds really nice, doesn't it? You're braver than you think, stronger than you seem, smarter than you think. But it's not true. You're probably less brave than you think. You're probably not stronger than you seem. And the reality is, we're probably not nearly as smart as we think we are. What we need is a biblical perspective on weakness, which comes to us most clearly from the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "When I am weak, he is strong." This is why he said, "For Christ's sake, I can delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulty, because when I am weak, he is strong." The weakness of the church is not a pretend weakness. It is a real weakness. It's a God-ordained weakness. And it's weak so that we would be forced to trust in God. The church has been made weak by the standards of this world so that we would be forced to trust in God. The church is made weak by the standards of this world so that God would receive all of the glory when the church accomplishes great things. If you are considering becoming a Christian, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, I'd like to encourage you to consider one other reason to become a Christian that we don't often talk about, one other argument for the reality of Jesus and his existence as a resurrected Savior. If you want another argument for that, then consider how it is that the church still exists. How it is that the church still exists. Look at history. Look at the role of the church in history. Note its weakness and its impact. And ask yourself, is it even possible that those two things would exist if it were not for the risen Savior being real and really alive? When Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven, how many people were in the church in Jerusalem? You can tell me, it's 120. Do you know how many other religions were in Jerusalem at that time? Dozens, if not hundreds. Why would one continue? Why would one religion, which had no political power, had no strength of might, no arms, no armies, how would it take over the world? The only reason for it is the existence of a resurrected Savior in Jesus Christ. God uses our weakness to glorify himself and draw us to trust in him. What this means then for us personally is that size and weakness is no indication of importance or potential. So let me say that again for us because we need to get it. Size or weakness is no indication of importance or potential. This is true for us on an individual level. It's true for us as a church, and it's true for the church of the world. First of all, for you on an individual level, you may very well feel small and insignificant, limited perhaps by health concerns, limited by physical strength, limited by the job that you have. You may feel small and weak today, and you may truly be small and weak today. You would say today, "I am just a fill in the blank." What would you say? I'm just a mom. I'm just a teacher. I just work at a fast food restaurant. I'm just a student. I'm just Yeah. And God has always used and will continue to use people who are just something to do amazing and great things. Not because you're amazing and great, but because He is. So whatever you're just, that is no indication of your importance to God or your ultimate potential. Perhaps we can think about this as a church. Here we are. There's not 100 of us in this room. By the standards of most American churches, this isn't a big one. And most people, even in our cities, would come and say, this seems to be, and on the standards of the churches, even around here, fairly insignificant. We're just a small church. Except Israel was just a small people, and the church in Jerusalem was just a small church. Our size, whatever weaknesses we have as a church family, are no indication of our importance or our potential in the kingdom of God. And finally, this is also true for the worldwide church. You may look at the church today. You may look at the church in America and bang your head against a wall. Maybe that's just me. You may look at the church around the world and there's bright, shining lights, things to be excited about. There's many other things where we see the church is weak and struggling, where many who claim the name of Christ aren't truly believing in Jesus Christ. And we could say the worldwide church still seems pretty weak. The church in America still seems fairly insignificant. Surely the church in America is not influencing our nation in any strong way right now. But yet, God is good and committed to His promises and faithful to use weak churches, insignificant churches, to do great and mighty things for the kingdom of God. Living in faith also means that we need to learn a biblical attitude toward the nations around us. Just as Israel wandered in the wilderness and existed throughout the Old Testament, often being attacked by the very people who came from the line of Abraham, so the church will have enemies, and individual Christians will have enemies until the end of this age. What do we do with those nations around us? Well, first of all, we cannot dismiss the nations. We cannot give in to the temptation that many have, which is just to totally remove ourselves, to totally excuse ourselves, to close ourselves off in a little community and say, it's just going to be us, and we'll ignore the nations. Well, that's not okay, because we have a relationship to the nations. They exist because of us, and we are called to be a blessing to them. Secondly, we cannot be afraid of the nations. This passage gives us confidence that God is in charge of all the nations around us, that all the nations who may exist, who may attack the church even, exist because of the church and exist to be blessed by the church. We do not need to be afraid of the people of this world. We do not need to be afraid of what they can do to us, because they ought to be afraid of the Lord. Jesus Himself is the one who said, do not fear those who can hurt your body and take away your possessions. Fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. We do not need to be afraid of the nations around us, just as Israel, when they walked in faithfulness, did not need to be afraid of the nations that were around them. And so as we love the nations and we seek to serve them, how do we do it? Well, the way we seek to serve the world is by loving the church of Jesus Christ. The church exists to be a blessing to the world. The world exists to be an incubator to the church. And the reason we love the world is because it is to bless the church. And the reason that the best way that we love the world and serve the world is by loving the church. We see in this passage that God's highest commitment is to His people. And so our highest commitment ought to be to His people as well. There are some Christians today who are so concerned for the world, so involved in issues of social justice, that they forget that they're part of a church, that they're committed to an issue before they're committed to the people of Jesus Christ. And the best way that we can serve those issues and those people is by loving the church of Jesus Christ, and in particular, loving one church. You cannot be committed to the church without being committed to a church. And the way we serve the world is by loving our church and making this a community of light and service to the nations around us. So however small or weak you may feel and seem, however small or weak the church may seem in different places and at different times, God is always in the church making her strong. God is always focused on the church, making her safe. And God is always blessing the church, making her a blessing to the world. So we love the church, because this is how God is going to bless the world. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we bless your name for this passage. It's encouragement. It's hope. It's reality. Lord, like your people have often been throughout the ages, we feel weak. Sometimes we feel insignificant, and we are so encouraged to see that despite the number of nations that came from Abraham, it is your people who are the last ones who remain. Of all the names we read on that list, Lord, Isaac is the only one who's still left in the world. Only your people, only the spiritual descendants of Abraham are left, because you are faithful and committed to your people. So Lord, teach us not to be afraid of the world. Teach us to love the world by loving the church. And we do pray that you would make us as a particular church a great blessing to our neighbors. We want to be a blessing to the world. We want to show the world the greatness and the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray for it in his name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 47, Selection A, to sing about this. Psalm 47a makes the argument that God rules the nations. God rules the nations. Verse 3 says, he brings the people under us with mastery complete. He it is who nations all subdues beneath our feet. And so with one final bit of hope, not only do we understand our relationship to the nations in this world now, but we understand that God is bringing all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, he's bringing all things to serve the church of Jesus Christ. And that's our hope. Before we sing, you can pass in prayer cards, and David or Ben will pick that up. Psalm 47, Selection A.